The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Open the Word of Truth this evening to, just open your notes first, then we'll figure out where we're going. Sort of the seat of your pants ministry. Okay, open your notes to the concept here of bibliology. That is what we are studying this evening. We recognize that the local church is the classroom of Christianity. The pastor teacher is here to implant the Word, which is able to deliver your souls, both deliver your souls phase two, in terms of domination of the sin nature, and deliver you phase three in terms of loss at the Bema Seat. We recognize that our time on earth is fleeting. We have seen that recently in Ecclesiastes, and that the time to make adjustments to God is now, in the days of our youth, as the evil days will come when this will not be as easy. So to that end, we have assembled together, recognizing that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher. While I am the human teacher, the reality is he has to teach the Word of God, and this is only accomplished effectively through the ministry of him as the believers in fellowship and properly oriented to the rulership of the Holy Spirit. So if you commit a personal sin, you are out of bounds, and this is time to rebound, to deal with this. The only way to deal with this is the grace method God has provided, and that is the principle of rebound, 1 John 1:9. So now is the time to take care of that issue and anything else you need to do so that you can concentrate and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come aside from the cosmos to cleanse our spiritual souls and to recharge our spiritual batteries, recognizing that the eternal perspective that is found in your word ultimately will come to dominate the human experience and, in fact, will rule into eternity future. We thank you for all that you provide so that we can continue to assimilate your plan, recognizing that we do not get it all at once, but that we learn these things piece by piece, a little here, a little there, and the recognition that we can grow to maturity and, of course, ultimately complete our course before you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under Roman numeral 5, dealing with the process of revelation. It is comprised of three constituent elements. That first, we recognize that God has chosen to reveal himself, and he has to originate the entire process. We have the issue of prophetic agency, where God revealed his plan to certain men. He revealed not only the concepts, as we will see, those certainly were part of it, but ultimately they wrote in such a way that the very words were inspired, that even down to the very choice of words were exactly what God the Holy Spirit wanted to be written. So in a sense, there is a very real divine element to Scripture. This is the Word of God. There is still a very real human element to Scripture that does not introduce the process or the concept of fallibility. And so we believe that the Scriptures are inerrant, that is, without error, in the original autograph. And the two major passages we have looked at here are 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:21. And that he did in such a way, the entire process, so that fallible men, without any loss of personality or any other factor, without any loss of vocabulary or any change in their style, were able to write in such a way that the words were actually inspired. And that's where we left off under point C here, that properly speaking, the writings are inspired, not the writers. The inspiration extends to the very words of Scripture, as we saw, and not simply the ideas that was seen under one of the false concepts of inspiration or theories of inspiration, was the concept notion that only the concepts were inspired and the words didn't have any real inspiration. The original autographs are inspired, as we have insisted, not the copies, translations, or interpretations. and textual criticism handles the problem of the lost inspired autographs. So the originals were the original, but the fact is they were inspired, and good copies are virtually inspired. We have a very high degree of accuracy in being able to determine what the true text was. Why certain passages, for instance, in, say, the Gospel of John, there, why we recognize that certain passages should not actually even be in the Scripture, that they were not a part of the original, from John, say, 7:53 down through 8:11, the story of the woman taken in adultery was not a part of the original autograph. It is. There's all kinds of reasons why it wasn't, but we recognize that, one, it's misplaced in certain versions, that it's found all over the place in John. Some of them, many of them don't have it. And the language is completely foreign to John's vocabulary. And so it is not difficult when one does a serious study to be able to figure out when certain things were not square with what they ought to be, that the text itself had been altered as people substituted. Was this likely a story that occurred or something like it? Possibly. But there may be a kernel of truth to it, but we are not going to teach it as inspired Scripture. And six, this ultimately means that no doctrine of the faith has been lost or affected. The Bible asserts that the Word of God would be preserved, even apart from the original manuscripts, as we have pointed out, that there may be very good reasons why God did not choose to retain the originals, given human nature and the nature of people in the religious realm. So you can see all those verses there, Psalm 12, 6 and 7, 119, 160, Isaiah 48, Matthew 5, 18, and Luke 21, 33. So D, in conclusion, inspiration is a divine process, which falls into the category of a theological mystery. One, how can Scripture be both divine and human in origin and still be error-free? One would assume, many people assume, that when you introduce the human element, you have introduced fallibility. And humans are fallible. Well, that's true. But does this mean that God did not have the power, the strength, the wisdom to use fallible authors and still retain his perfect revelation? And the fact is that he did. And also, again, I think very much when people look at that, they very much overlook the reality that these men themselves were very positive. God did not just randomly choose people to do this. He chose people who, by their background, by their lifestyle, by various things, their own positive volition, were really the people for the job. And their education in some ways, and in some cases, for instance, in John, his lack of education. Yet he was still the man for the job, although his Greek is simple, unlike the complex Greek of Paul or Luke. The fact is, he still communicates theologically very well. So too, the fact that God used finite and fallible men to record his infallible word, all the while retaining their individuality in every way, is fully beyond human reason. We don't know specifically how he did it, and that's the honest answer. And anyone who asserts that they've got it all figured out really don't know, because God hasn't chosen to reveal that information. God has certainly made it plain that his word is safe, but he didn't tell us exactly how he did it. And he hasn't even revealed exactly how he maintains his word throughout human history. But yet he's oversaw that entire process, and the fact is, it's still here. So one should avoid the extremes, of course, of mechanical divine dictation. God dictated word for word in every case. That's not the case, as we have seen. Sometimes he did dictate. That was one of the ways he would communicate, but not in every case. And the reality, again, like the incarnation in some ways, like other theological mysteries that exist, one has to just accept it by faith and recognize that God has this under control. The other option, of course, is just to simply reject the Bible. And to me, it is not a matter of going through, as some people do, picking and choosing. It stands or falls all by itself. It either is what it claims to be and stands on its own, or else it should be rejected and no part of it should be paid any attention to. And so if one is going to reject it, he needs to reject it all, this business of going through and picking out what you choose to believe, what you choose to accept. That's just hogwash. That's, again, the idea that moral clauses in here are inspired, but historical clauses are not. Well, if the history isn't accurate, how could you trust anything else in the Bible? And the fact is, you really couldn't. Roman numeral 6 here, scriptural claims for inspiration. Some have stated that if one begins with the claims in the Bible that support inspiration, he is engaging in circular logic. However, there is nothing inherently wrong with using the claims of the Bible as a starting point for a discussion of the subject of inspiration. 2, logic dictates that since a man can testify on his own behalf, the scriptures can also testify on their own behalf. So we allow people to offer testimony about anything that they have seen or heard or whatever else. And if they can, then why can't the Bible testify for itself? Just as any other book testifies for itself. Three here, while we recognize that the scriptural claim of inspiration does not prove inspiration. Now that would be an illogical statement. Just because the scripture claims to be inspired doesn't prove that it's inspired. It certainly can serve as a point of departure to study the subject. B, for the intellectually honest reader, it is quite evident that the Bible makes claims about the nature of inspiration. 1, inspiration is verbal. It extends to the very words of Scripture, not just, again, to ideas or concepts, but down to the very words. And that is why we deal with the verbal plenary inspiration, that all of it, Exodus 24:4. And again, you'll notice in all these passages, the term is words. And words have meaning. In fact, there is no way to deal with life apart from words. There's no way to communicate. There's no way to do anything. How can you even come up with concepts? They have to be words. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. Jeremiah 26:2. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house, and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I have commanded you to speak them. Do not omit a word. And so clearly, again, even in the context of speech, the recognition was that it was the very words themselves that made the difference. It was the very words that were inspired in the speech. And we would stick with the very same concept with the Bible. It's the very words that are inspired in the written text as well. Matthew 5:18 in the New Testament. And here Jesus even goes one step further and goes down to the very letters. In talking in general about the commandments, which are concepts, of course. But he says, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not even the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, he will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But here he goes even beyond the idea of concepts and words, down to the very letters within the words themselves. And in context, he would have been speaking about the Hebrew letters, the smallest one being the Yod, and then the vowel pointing, of course, in the Hebrew text, if you've ever looked at that, and they were using vowel pointing by the time Jesus was on the planet, is very minute. It's very small. Some of them are just nothing more than just a little dot. You know, you have a sheen and there's a little dot on one side or a little dot on the other. It changes the letter. You have the short I, it's just a little dot. The Yod's just a small character that looks like that. And if those things can't be altered, and we recognize that while the vowel pointing is not inspired, that it was not a part of the original text. The fact is, the Masoretes developed the system, and there are some questions, as we know, about some of their translations, but we worked through those. But anyway, they're very tiny, and he said the smallest part's not going to pass. In Romans 3:2, When he talks about the advantages of the Jews, or what benefit is circumcision, great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some of them did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And the implication is they were entrusted with these oracles and they retained them. It wasn't just that they were trusted with them, but that they continued to keep these and to pass them down. Two, the revelation is unbreakable or infallible. John 10:35. And again, realistically, if this were presented in a forensic setting, if you were going to try this case in court, the onus would be on the other side to disprove these claims. You can say, well, they're not true, but you've got to disprove them. It's not just enough to say, well, they're not true. You have to offer some proof to undermine them, to get to their credibility, and you can't. John 10:35, if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. It's unbreakable, it's infallible, it has to come to pass. If God said it, and it's recorded, it has to happen. And we recognize that even in the prophetic word, we have different types of prophecies. We have conditional prophecies, we have unconditional prophecies, and all of that. But that gets into a matter of interpretation and the very language of the prophecy itself. Three, it is irrevocable. Luke 16:17. God's never going to take it back. He's not going to change his mind. But that would attribute, again, human fallibility, human flakiness to God. We'd change our minds, we'd give our word or say something, and then we'd backtrack and think, I shouldn't have said that, or I shouldn't have done that, or this and that. And we basically will back off from time to time. God never does. Luke 16:17, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. And Luke 24:44. So it is, again, a guaranteed situation here that the Scripture sets forth for itself. And, of course, the Scripture in that case is written by a man who's quoting Jesus. An eyewitness, in fact, Luke wasn't, but the other authors of Scripture were all eyewitnesses to these things. Luke, however, did his homework. And so there's no indication, of course, when one studies the Gospel of Luke, that it's any less inspired than any of the other Gospels. And in fact, it harmonizes very nicely with the other Gospels. John would be the Gospel that's not a part of the Synoptics. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptics because they have and contain very similar information. And so when we talk about a Synoptic parallel, we're talking about, say you're studying Matthew, looking at parallel passages in Mark and Luke. There are a few that are in John, but John largely stands on its own. It's not. It's written from a different perspective and deals with many different issues than the other authors chose to. For the Scripture has final authority. Jesus claimed that the written revelation was the final authority in matters of faith and practice. Matthew 4:4-7. And again, one of the issues you have to address when you get into this is, if Jesus said this, then one has to attack his credibility in order to really fully reject this. One has to say that Jesus did not know what he's talking about. And again, people are not prone in many cases to do that while they still want to undermine the credibility of the Scripture. Matthew 4:4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And on every occasion here, when Satan tempted Jesus, what does Jesus do? He responds with the Scripture, which must be fulfilled, he says. And it is the way by which he lived. It was that in which he exercised faith, and it was that which determined his practice. Verse 7, on the other hand, it is written, as Jesus, Satan quotes a Scripture to him. On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And also chapter 21:42. So Jesus, of course, claimed scriptural authority as he dealt with Satan. Did you never read the Scriptures? A greater insult he probably could not have given to these people at that time. They prided themselves on their knowledge of the Scriptures. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. And this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And again, now Jesus claims, of course, for himself, that he is indeed that chief cornerstone. He is the fulfillment of that passage. And Mark 11:17. And he began to say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" And of course, then they didn't like that, so they wanted to kill him. But the reality is, of course, that he said this determines that, you know, that even the very function of the temple was set forth, its function was set forth in the scripture. That is the way it was to be practiced. 5, it is plenary. It extends to every part as well as the whole. That is the 2 Timothy 3:16. We've looked at that a number of times. Every scripture is given, is inspired by God. Every scripture is God-breathed. And that's every one. So, and again, largely, Paul would have been referring to the Old Testament, not that there were not some New Testament writings at that time that already were scripture. But certainly that one would deal largely with the Old Testament and whatever had been accepted among the community as the New Testament revelation. 6, logic demands that the utterances of God have the same character as God himself. They must be perfect and without error. Otherwise, one must impute error and evil to God. One must impute all sorts of things to God if he indeed wants to take that tack. But our contention is that anything that comes from the essence of God must therefore, by definition, be perfect as God is perfect. It can't be less than that. And this, of course, would protect people from a great number of theological errors had they simply just accepted that fact. Number one, they would recognize in Genesis 1:2 that the earth became without form and void, that God couldn't have created it that way. That God did not create a formless mess. But again, failure to study the details of these things, failure to put together verses like Job 38:6 with it, and all of that. Now, can you picture the angels? Here are these fantastic beings, these creatures that are far more like God in their nature even than we are, although individual personalities and all that. And tremendously talented, tremendously intelligent, tremendously powerful. And God creates, he speaks a dump into existence, and they all stand around and clap. That makes them stupid. Well, that doesn't fit. And again, but people do not consider the details of this. Psalm 19:7-9. If it comes from the essence of God, it has to have God's character. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. And, of course, the Bible promotes the value of God's word. They are much more desirable than gold. Yes, than fine gold. Sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Well, that pretty much speaks to the value of the scripture. But again, one has to consider if it comes from the essence of God, unless one wants to impute evil or error to God, he cannot impute evil or error logically to his word. And that another verse there that comes to my mind is Psalm 138:2. Again, depending upon how one wants to translate this, you've got the preposition "ale" here in the Hebrew, which spatially means on, upon, or over. But the latter part of this verse, "for you have magnified your word," they've translated according to it, it could better be translated "above all your name," all your reputation. And the reputation of God essentially consists of his essence, who he is. What people think about who he is at some level is kind of irrelevant because God cannot change. He is beyond all that. But if his word has been magnified at least according to his reputation, And possibly, one can argue from this verse, magnified above his reputation. That is one other way of looking at it. But at any rate, the two are intimately connected. You can't have one really essentially here without the other. Roman numeral 7 here, the character and extent of inspiration. The character of inspiration, the nature of inspiration is such that it does not exclude the following phenomena. The use of the use of a variety of expressions and recollections in parallel passages. Matthew 16:16. And by this, what we mean is that each author did not have to write the very same words that the other authors wrote. They were free, based on their memory of the situation, based on what they thought the emphasis was, based on the fact that you could, again, put probably 10 people in one room and have them listen to Jesus teach for an hour, and then have them try to repeat it back to you what he said. You're going to get 10 different answers. Now, they may get the gist of it, but some various little subtleties will be picked up by one that was not picked up by another. So Matthew 16:16, and Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." Barjona is just an Aramaic term. Bar is the Hebrew or the Aramaic term for son. So Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, if you compare that with Mark 8:29. All that Mark records is that he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And none of the rest of it's recorded. He doesn't say, "Blessed are you, Simon," or any of that. I mean, he said it, most likely. And this is one of the things we do. We recognize that very often these synoptic parallels are there for a reason. And really, that what occurred is best, often, sometimes, very often, determined by putting these accounts together. And recognizing that one author picked up on one thing, one author picked up on another. And also, again, fitting with each author's purpose in writing. And fitting with God's overall purpose in writing. What is the overall estimation of the book of Matthew? It presents Jesus as king. That is the purpose of the book, it would appear. What is the overall estimation of Mark? It presents Jesus as a servant. Is Jesus not a servant? Yes. What is the estimation of Luke? He presents Jesus as a man, fully human. The estimation of John is that it presents Jesus as divine, as God. And John spends much more time emphasizing the deity of Christ in his book than the other three Gospels do. But again, one has to recognize it depends on the intent of the author, what God wanted, and all of that. Also, the third parallel here is Luke 9:20. And one of the things you see in the authors, they pick up at different points. They talk about different events sometimes. They start at different places. Luke 9:20, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." Well, in Mark, he just said, "You're the Christ." And Peter and in Matthew, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, which one did he say? One, it doesn't materially differ for us what words he used simply because we know what he was getting at. And sometimes the words at that level, while they are inspired, we recognize that we know what he's trying to say. What exactly did Peter say that day? Well, I'd have to study the Bible, the Gospels, and parallel them, put it out, and figure it out. I don't know at this moment. I couldn't tell you. B, it allows for the use of individual style and personality. C, it allows for the use of uninspired documents. Luke 1:1-4. Now, Luke's gospel is a part of the inspiration of Scripture, part of the Scripture itself, so therefore is inspired. But Luke admits freely, as he writes this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." Now those documents, we don't know what documents specifically that Luke had. It doesn't appear that he would have had any of the gospel accounts at that time. He might have had Mark's. But he didn't have John, certainly. John wrote much later. So what documents Luke even used? What documents were written and passed down that detailed the life of Christ? He said, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. And say Jude 14, that's a more obvious one, although Luke there claims that he, you know, used things that are not in the scripture per se as source material. So is he free to do that? Sure. But when he writes under inspiration, then his words have to be inspired, not the material he used. And when he cites uninspired material, at that point the material becomes inspired if it's a part of the inspired text. So one has to recognize that as well. Jude 14, it was about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of advantage. Well, actually, the quote ends in verse 15 there, 14 and 15. So this is from the apocryphal book of Enoch, and you can look that up online if you're inclined to, and you can see this quote actually comes right out of there. And while the book itself is not inspired, apparently this thought was. Apparently this reality within the book was true. Again, you don't cite, the only reason I ever cite any apocryphal work is to validate either, one, a general statement or thought that people, you know, had during that time, and all that. And many of the apocryphal books are good for history, say Maccabees. It's very accurate when it comes to history. But are we going to teach Maccabees? No. Absolutely not. No, it's not a part of the inspired books. So, D, the use of non-scientific terminology, Genesis 15, 12, and 17. And we see that all throughout the scripture. Sunrise, sunset. We recognize that's not inspired scientific terminology. But it communicates. And it's the way the human race communicates. Now, it wouldn't have been weird for Moses to write, as the earth rotated and traveled around the sun, the sun disappeared that evening. Well, even if they knew all that, what's the point? What do we got here? 15:12. Now, when the sun was going down, that's a common way every human being talks about it. The sunrise, sunset, the sun was going down, the sun was coming up. And verse 17. And it came about when the sun had set, and that it was very dark. Okay, we recognize sunset's not scientific terminology, but there you go. The use of phenomenal language. Luke 11:31. And that's probably the passage about the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. What's that phrase mean, the ends of the earth? Long way off. Big trip. It doesn't really mean that the earth has, you know, had ends. We recognize, you know, the earth's not flat. There are no ends to it. And so the use of this type of language, again, is customary. People use it all the time. Also Mark 8:36, and that may just be a parallel. Let me check here, but we'll see. Oh, no, that's not. Didn't I? Okay, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? Can anybody really gain the whole world? What are you going to do with it? Where are you going to keep it? You know, no, nobody can. What's he saying? He's saying that even if you get everything you think you want, and more, it's not going to satisfy you, and ultimately there's a bigger issue at stake. And the bigger issue is your eternal soul. Where's that going to be? 2, the Bible uses a variety of literary devices. Mankind is not limited in the way it expresses itself, and neither is the Bible. We see in the Bible metaphor, John 15:5, and I just only cited, I think, generally here, one passage for each one of these. There are other metaphors, but we recognize that here the metaphor, I am the vine, you are the branches. Well, he's not really a vine, and we're not really branches. We're human beings. We live and breathe and all that. And God is a spirit. When Jesus Christ, the God-man, is not, again, he's not a tree. But there are these types of metaphors used in the Scripture. Simile, that is just a simple comparison, using like or as, Mark 1:10. And immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. It doesn't mean it was a dove. It just means it was reminiscent of a dove. Why would he use, you know, why would it be a dove? Well, a dove was a symbol, obviously, of peace and purity and all these other things. And so of harmlessness, those things are communicated through the dove idea. Poetry, the book of Psalms, there are much of it, and there are many other poetic sections. Some of Ecclesiastes is written in poetic format. Some of Daniel's written in poetic format. The Proverbs are written often in poetic format. Acrostics, that's simply just creative ways of writing. Psalm 119 is an acrostic. You have the basic letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and each, if you could see the Hebrew text, each of the psalms in that, or each of the verses in that particular psalm, they are subdivided. You have the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and each one heads off the line in the Hebrew text. Like if you look at the first one, all you see is Aleph, 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 and then you look at the second one, all you see is Beit, Beit, Beit. And so, in each one of these, I think is 8 verses long, if I remember right. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Yeah, 8. Each one is 8 verses long, and then the next one takes over. And as a matter of fact, in some Bibles, I don't know about yours, mine does, it actually breaks it down and shows you the Aleph and tells you what it is. And that's just a creative way of writing. Proverbs 31, 10 through 31. And again, you won't see it in your English Bible. And that gets into, that's the 31, I believe that's about the virtuous woman. Yeah, that's it. And when you go look at that in the Hebrew, it's Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Wow, Zion. Each verse begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That was one I didn't even know until I studied this, just for you guys. So I learned something in this. Not that I, you know, again, it's not a good review any time to review what the basis of our faith is. Parables, Matthew 13, we know that Jesus taught consistently in parables. And parables are just simply come from the Greek term parabole. And it literally means to cast, from balo, to throw is the verb. And para means alongside. And so essentially what it is a story with which everybody would be readily familiar. Something drawn from human life that is so common that everybody understands it. There's agricultural parables. There's business parables. Because we have agriculture and business as a regular feature of human existence. So Matthew 13, 18. And these are just, again, and sometimes it will use the very language of parable to describe it. Sometimes it doesn't. 13:18, hear then the parable of the sower. Here's a pretty easy one. Guys go out and plant grain, and the grain grows. Certain things happen. Certain things come to pass that are pretty constant out there in the agricultural realm. And this is set aside here now. The Word of God is compared to all of this and spiritual growth. And this, the parable of the soils, essentially, is a parable about volition, the different volitional responses that we see. So you can see it in 18, 24, then Jesus presented another. And all the parables are not the same. They're not all easily categorized. Again, the term parable Even in the Hebrew text, the maskil was not necessarily, or the mashal rather, was not easily categorized. It could encompass a broad number of things. It could be even a taunt song. It could be some simple parable. It could be a number of. It could take a number of forms. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, the enemy came. His enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. And you can also see verse 31, he presented another parable to them. And we know that he taught in parables because it was a method by which he could reveal the truth to positive volition and hide it from those who were not positive. Allegory is used in the scripture. Now, as a method of interpretation, allegory is to be rejected. But there are allegorical sections in the scripture. We saw the physiological allegory there, for instance, say, in Ecclesiastes. As he compared the breakdown of the body to various things. People looking out the windows and can't see. Well, that's a loss of eyesight. And here we actually have, where Paul interprets this for him, this is allegorically speaking. For these two women are two covenants. See, this is an allegory seeks for a deeper hidden meaning. Beyond the very words of the text itself. And so, here, Paul had not interpreted this, by the way. I don't know that anyone else would have come up with this. But under inspiration, he says, Hagar and Sarah represent two different covenants. One, a covenant of works, and one, a covenant of faith. Well, you would have never got that from reading about Hagar and Sarah in the Old Testament. There's no way you could have figured that out. And so, again, these things are used as a method of strict interpretation. Allegory is to be rejected. And we will deal with that more at length as we cover principles of hermeneutics. Other types of figures of speech are used, John 10:6, that are not necessarily easily categorized. Some are similar to a parable, and in this case, this is a teaching with respect to the issue of the relationship between the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, and the under-shepherds whom God the Holy Spirit is going to appoint. But it's called, that's just exactly that, in John 10:6, this figure of speech. And I can't, the word escapes me now, it's homoia something, I don't remember at the moment. But Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. No, because really he's getting into church-age doctrine and the appointment of communicators by the Holy Spirit, and that's really beyond their frame of reference at that time. But almost everything he taught was beyond their frame of reference in some way. And the things they either outright rejected or prefaces things getting into the church age. When he said, I will build my church, I guarantee you they didn't know what he was talking about. I will build my ecclesia on this. They didn't know. And in the deal there in Matthew 18, when he talks about the church in terms of discipline, tell it to the church, they didn't know what he meant. There was no church at that time. I mean, they understood the concept of an assembly. They would have known what the Greek word meant. Well, of course, he was speaking in Aramaic, although this is recorded for us in Greek. Hyperbole. This is some people's favorite figure of speech, is hyperbole. Mine, for instance. John 21:25. I always speak with hyperbole. When you hear the words always, it's hyperbole. Nothing is always. Always and never. Those are certainly exaggerations at the best. John 21:25. Now there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Well, how are you? What? That's hyperbole. That's taken the statement beyond the bounds of propriety in order to make a point. And again, here, this, when one sees this, one has to ask himself, well, what's the intent of the author here? Is he saying we should write a lot more books about what Jesus did? No. He's saying that Jesus, if one could get into the minutiae of everything he did and why and all of that, that it would be voluminous. You would have volume after volume after volume. So hyperbole, 1 Corinthians 13:1-3, that's another one. That's where Paul speaks with hyperbole. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, can you speak with angels' tongues? No. He's talking about if I had speech that was very impressive, very articulate, but do not have love, I become nothing. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, is it possible to know all mysteries and all knowledge? No. Of course it's not. It's beyond the realm. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor and surrender my body to be burned. He's using extreme examples to try to make a point. And again, the point here is, the issue is, the supreme value of love, even as compared to, say, faith and hope, other virtues of the Christian life. Satire or sarcasm, I hear Matthew 23:24. And I... be interesting to have been around Jesus sometimes. I wonder how often you would have heard him being sarcastic. People say, well, sarcasm's not appropriate. Well, tell Jesus. It's appropriate sometimes. Matthew 23:24, you blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. That was, again, uttered in a pretty sarcastic fashion, no doubt. But what's he getting at? Why is he being sarcastic? He's pointing out the folly of their religious approach based on works. And all of that, the human works. And yet, that they still aren't righteous in the midst of all of that. They're lacking righteousness. J, anthropopathism and anthropomorphism. Genesis 6:6 and 6:8. This is just ascribing to God either anthropopathism, emotions, or thoughts, we might say, that he does not really possess. And anthropomorphism gets into ascribing to God bodily form like a human, but he's a spirit. He doesn't have a bodily form. We talk about the eyes of the Lord, the arm of the Lord, the hand of the Lord, the finger of God. Well, what are they? These are designed to demonstrate various things in his character, in his essence, in fact. When we talk about the arm is so shortened, the arm of the Lord is not so shortened that it cannot save, what are we talking about? We're talking about he's not lacking on power to save if necessary. Now, when we talk about the eyes of the Lord are in every place, we're talking about the attribute of omnipresence. And omnipresence, interestingly enough, and the eyes of the Lord also communicate omniscience. The eyes of the Lord see everything. So, in other words, he is personally present everywhere, so he has all knowledge of everything that's going on. So those are used to, and that would be used to point out omniscience. And omniscience and omnipresence are in some ways related. I mean, they have a tie there. Genesis 6:6, now anthropopathism here, ascribing to God human emotion. The Lord was sorry. God's never sorry. God never feels badly. God's never upset, as it were. But what are we talking about here? What we are dealing with is dealing with the divine essence in a human fashion to be able to explain it to people. When it says he was sorry, it means that righteousness had been violated to the point that justice had to intervene. And so he does. The Lord was sorry he had made man on all the face of the earth. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There's the anthropopathism, or the anthropomorphism is in verse 8. Anthropopathism, verse 6. And those aren't very far apart, and Moses used those early on in the writing of Scripture. So the extent here, point B, the extent of inspiration, one, although the Bible records the sins of individuals, it is not sanctifying these activities. However, it does record them accurately. Genesis 3:4. Now, does this mean that when you read Genesis, that God wanted Adam and Eve to sin? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Here we have now the words of the serpent. These words are recorded in Scripture. Are they inspired by God? No, they're an absolute flat-out lie. But they're recorded in Scripture for us. But again, you have to recognize that these are recorded accurately. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." And if I remember right in the Hebrew, I think it's dying, you will not die. Not dying, you will die. As he had been told, dying, you shall die. Adam had been told, not dying you, and he just prefaces a negative before that, not dying you will die. Not going to happen, he says. And 2 Samuel 11:4. For instance, also, too, we get into the life of Solomon. Solomon had all these wives and concubines and all that. Is that sanctified by God? Does God mean every man should then go out and do that? Well, God help you if you want to. But that doesn't mean that God was for all that. He certainly, it means he tolerated it. Here we have David's activity, 2 Samuel 11:4. David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. That's a euphemism for they had sex. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. Now, does God approve of this activity because it's recorded in Scripture? No. No, but it's recorded accurately for us. He no more approves of this than he approves of David killing Uriah slightly later. But it's still recorded for us that David did it. Two, inspiration also includes language of accommodation in illustrations. God, for instance, is not an unjust judge. Luke 18:1-8, where we're told, but in some cases, some things are easier to interpret because Jesus prefaces certain things with certain remarks, or the author did. In this case, Luke did. This wasn't the words of Jesus in verse 1. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. And in the parable, God is analogous to the unjust judge. And this woman is analogous to the believer who keeps coming to God for help. But God's not really an unjust judge. We recognize that. That these teaching aids all break down at a certain point. And even when you're dealing, say, with parables and all of that, one has to distinguish between what is critical to the parable, what actually is supposed to be interpreted, and what is not. For instance, when you get into the parable of the soils, you see Jesus, and of course that one's kind of easy because Jesus actually interpreted it. But you see that, say, the birds represent demons, forces of evil. The seed represents the word of God. The sower is the communicator. But the fact that there are four types of soils, Jesus doesn't comment on that. The number four is irrelevant to this parable. Now, there are four of them, but that's not to be interpreted. And so one has to, again, look in these illustrations, look in these teachings, and ask himself some pretty serious, pretty critical questions. Is this critical to the interpretation? Is this supposed to be interpreted? And then the interpreter has to be absolutely consistent in that regard. You can't go through a parable and say, well, this applies to this. I saw one teaching once where a guy was working in the book of Revelation, and he got to the church at Sardis. And the word Sardis comes from, sardium, the stone, the red stone. And he takes his back and ties it to the red stone in the breastplate of the high priest. Okay, well, that's pretty damn creative. I'll give him A for that. But if you're going to do that, then you've got to take every one of these local churches and tie them back to the other breastplate, to another stone in the breastplate. You can't just pick and choose what you do. And so while it was creative, it was completely wrong. It was allegory at its worst. And the fact is, one has to recognize you have to be consistent in those things that you're doing. And if you're going to interpret, you have to interpret consistently. So three, inspiration does not mandate inerrancy in all matters. Does mandate inerrancy in all matters of historical or factual nature. A, archaeology has confirmed much of the history recorded in the Bible, such as Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of Jerusalem. We have proof of this. We really, literally, actually have proof of the fall of Jericho, but they don't want to admit that that's what it was, because they don't want to alter their Egyptian chronology. So some things in the Bible, which is nice, we have had confirmed for us. They've puzzled many, many years at troubled people because they couldn't find any reference to the Hittites outside of biblical references. And so many people say, well, the Bible's wrong, the Hittites never existed, blah, blah, blah. Guess what? Archaeology found they did. Just like the Bible said they did, strangely enough. B, there is no discernible difference in the narratives that have been confirmed and those that have not. For instance, when you read the book of Jeremiah, and you read certain prophecies that have come to pass, and you read other prophecies that haven't come to pass, you can't really tell by the nature of the language and the content and all of that which one's which. And so one has to recognize that, again, there aren't material differences in some of these passages. See, it is impossible to eliminate all historical references without compromising the doctrinal message contained in the Bible. D, some of the disputable passages were confirmed by Jesus Christ himself. To reject these is to reject the view of Christ himself. Matthew 12:40. So for one to say, okay, I don't believe blah, blah, blah in the Old Testament because it can't be proven. Well, if Jesus alluded to it, then you either have to say it's either one true or else Jesus was misguided and wrong and it can't be trusted. You don't have a lot of wiggle room here. And again, if people were consistent, they would have to admit these things. Oh, this one's troubled people for years. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Ah, this confirms the historical reality of Jonah? Yep, sure does. And the men of Nineveh will stand up with that generation. And so everything in the book of Jonah, which is where we're going next, by the way, is confirmed by Jesus himself. So you can't very well just say, well, I don't accept Jonah, but I accept Jesus. What? Jesus accepted Jonah. Matthew 19:4. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Those who reject the concept of male, female, Adam and Eve, they don't believe in Adam and Eve. Well, Jesus did. I mean, he didn't use their names here, but clearly this is to what he is alluding. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Well, he's quoting right out of Genesis about the passage in the garden. People don't believe the Garden of Eden ever existed. Well, there's no evidence. How could there be? It was destroyed at the flood. It was wiped out, just as everything else was. Why would there be any evidence of it? Also, Luke 11:51. From the blood of Abel. People again like to say, well, these are just stories or myths. They're nice stories and all. Cain and Abel represent, you know, two different kinds of people, blah, blah, blah. But they don't believe in their historical reality. And Jesus quotes Abel just like he does Zechariah, who they wouldn't have argued with. And it says these men were both real, essentially using this sort of A to Z kind of approach, that generation's going to get it. Also, Luke 17, 26 and 28. Just as it happened in the days of Noah. Oh my God, that story's true too? The flood? Well, if Noah was a real historical figure, then why wouldn't, in the narrative, why would anything else not be true? And the waters rose, as I think it was, 15 cubits above the highest mountains. So find the highest mountain on the planet, wherever it is. And go about 22 feet above that, 22 and a half feet, and that's how deep the water was. Assuming that the mountains, and you have to make some assumptions, are the same height as they are now, and that orogenesis did not occur during the flood, which we tend to believe that orogenesis did. Not that there were not mountains before, but that the flood really created some dramatic issues, and of course the separating of the continents, which occurred, and continental drift and all of that. There's pretty good evidence. I mean, if you just look at the earth carefully, you can see that the mountain ranges are pushed up on the far side of the continents as they drift. And so, Noah, there was an ark. Oh, yeah, verse 27. And they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came. So now he's validated the ark, Noah, and the flood as historical realities. And people want to still say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't accept the rest of that. Well, then you don't believe in Jesus at that level. You may accept him as Messiah, but you really think he must have been an idiot. And if he's such an idiot, why is he your Savior? That is so inconsistent. And also verse 28, and it also has happened in the days of Lot. He says this whole story about Sodom, fire and brimstone out of the heavens. Yeah, that all happened, just like it was recorded. Jesus confirmed these stories as being real, not just being stories, as being historically accurate. Okay, well, our time's more than gone, so let's stop there, and we will continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.